dealing with certain teachings that are taught as church truth, which are not church truth, tested by our postulate, Paul neither teaches it nor defines it. We have seen that the only two ordinances that Paul teaches and defines is the Lord's Supper and baptism. Another ordinance we want to deal with a little bit more in particular, though of course we cannot exhaust the theme, is that of feet washing. Is feet washing an ordinance of the church? There are a number of groups who so teach, such as the Gospel Trumpet people, the Mennonites, many of the holiness groups. Grace Seminary even teaches it, which is a great seminary, wonderful, but they teach feet washing. United Brethren, Missionary Baptists, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Primitive Baptists, the Dunkards, the Free Will Baptists, the Two Seeds in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists, along with several other groups. All of them enforced their teachings from the Gospels, not from Paul. They all based it upon the 13th chapter of John, where Christ said, "If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." They say he's instituting an ordinance. There are a lot of good arguments against the idea that feet washing is an ordinance. We'll give you just a few briefly, but we want to test it by our postulate. Does Paul teach it? If he doesn't, it's not an ordinance. It's a misunderstanding on the part of those who believe it is. And the whole Protestant church for 2,000 years has been right in not teaching it as an ordinance or practicing it as an ordinance. The word ordinance means to ordain. It comes from the word to ordain. So therefore, a divinely instituted, commanded rite, having a holy symbolism to convey. That would be a good definition of an ordinance, and why anything should be an ordinance. Let us just give a few reasons why it's not an ordinance, and then the primary one, in Pauline theology. Paul doesn't teach it. And if he doesn't teach it, it's not an ordinance. Period. First, where is the spiritual significance? Now, there is a lesson in humility. If I, your Lord and Master, with the emphasis upon Lord and Master, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. It is a lesson in humility. But where is the union with Christ, as in the other two ordinances? This is the real issue. Baptism is a baptism into the body of Christ. Paul gives this very emphatically in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, and the rest of it made to drink into one Spirit. It was the initial union with Christ in life. It was an institution into his body by death, burial, and resurrection of the Spirit. Here's the holy significance of the ordinance of baptism. And why it's only once and for all. You don't rebaptize and rebaptize and rebaptize. Since it is a once and for all institution. So, the Lord's Supper is a continual drinking into the Spirit. It is a continual sharing and partaking of the life of Christ and the blood of Christ. You get this in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, but primarily 11. where it is a distinct drinking of his, or eating of it and drinking of his flesh and sharing of his flesh is in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, the bread or the loaf that we break, is it not the communion or the sharing or the participation in the body of Christ? And the cup that we bless, he says, is it not the communion, the sharing, the participation in the blood of Christ? Here's the holy union of life with Christ in the second ordinance. But you miss all this in feet washing. It's a simple lesson of communion. There is no significance of sharing of the life of Christ which would elevate it into the realm of an ordinance. There is no such lesson in feet washing. Where is the holy symbolism lifting it into the realm of an ordinance and out of only a rite? There are many commands in the New Testament which are not an ordinance, such as greet one another with a holy kiss, remember the poor, the taking up of an offering. The real import here is not to teach another ordinance, but to give an example of humility. That's the lesson of feet washing. A lesson of humility. He said so himself, I have given you an example. And what I do now thou knowest not. And they didn't. Well, they knew feet washing, but they didn't know the lesson in humility. As proven, he had hardly stopped washing their feet when they were arguing who should be the greatest. And John and James sick their mother on Jesus to get them the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. They hadn't learned humility yet. But they learned it right afterwards. Through those dark hours. The real lesson of feet washing is one of humility. By a most forceful method, Christ said, I have given you an example, his own girding of himself with a towel, washing his disciples' feet, and the apostle Peter in his proud humility said, you'll never wash my feet. And Christ scared him when he said, if I don't, you have no lot nor part in me. And then he said, all right, Lord, give me a whole bath. It scared him so badly. But then Christ gave that beautiful lesson, he that is bathed need not to wash save his feet. Here's the lesson, the other lesson in feet washing. The disciples need their feet washed continually. Continually. And you have a part in washing the saints' feet, spiritually. That is, when the Apostle Paul said, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is one of helping others in the church of Jesus Christ. But the primary lesson was one of humility. And see how well the Apostle Peter learned this lesson in 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifest, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Here's the lesson in humility. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed. Here's where he learned the lesson. Be clothed with humility. For God rejecteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. But notice that word, that expression, clothed with humility. Girded with. Let me give you some other translations of this. Gird on like a slave dress, humility. That's the literal rendering from the Greek. Gird on like a slave dress, humility. Canon Farrar renders it, tie on humility like a dress, fastened with knots. On page 83 of the earliest days of Christianity. It occurs only here in the New Testament. Benson translates it very beautifully in his word studies. He says it's a very peculiar word. It's the apron of as a slave girded up with knots so that it can't be untied. Your humility should be like a slave dress. Clothed completely with humility. Bengel translates it best of all. Put on and wrap yourselves about with humility, so that the covering of humility cannot possibly be stripped from you. This is quoted by Benson on page 668, volume 1 of his Word Studies. Where did Peter get this, girding on humility like a slave dress? He was there in that upper room when Christ washed his feet. He is Lord and Master. Washed his the servant's feet. He never forgot that. Christ, like the meanest household slave, girding himself and doing the most menial task. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Here's fulfilling the law of Christ. Are we better than our Master? How should we serve the brethren? Should we lord it over the flock? Isn't it strange that God calls us ministers? Diakonoi. Servants. Isn't it strange that Paul calls himself a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ? He that should be greatest, Christ said, let him be the least. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, in the same category. Text we shall quote in doctrine class this morning. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verses, beginning verses 5, 6, and 7. Where he speaks about your humility, and then he said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to be held on to, but emptied himself. Here's the lesson of feet washing. It's not an ordinance. It's not a signification of union of life with Christ, as the other two ordinances, recognized ordinances. But it's a graphic lesson. The Church of Christ, knowing that feet washing was a humiliating action, says that it was not a custom in Palestine. Isn't that strange? In order to bolster their false theory of teaching feet washing as an ordinance. They said it wasn't an Oriental custom at all, that Christ instituted a brand new thing. I don't know how they say that. All you have to go back to the house of Simon the leper. And the illustration Jesus gave there when he said, when Simon criticized the adulterous woman who probably was Mary Magdalene, who came in and washed Christ's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And Simon said within his heart, if he were a teacher or a master, or a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is. And Jesus said, I have somewhat to say unto thee, Simon. When I came in, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't even put any water out for me to wash my feet, which was just an ordinary act of courtesy, much less washing his feet himself. He didn't even put any water out for him to wash his feet. This woman hath not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. See? It was a custom. And of course you can go back to the case of Abigail and David. And about four times in Genesis you have this feet washing as a custom in the Orient. It was a custom. It has lost its significance now, and it's one reason why it's not a holy ordinance in the church. Now let's come to our Pauline theology. Where does Paul teach it? And explain it. Give it spiritual significance of union of life with Christ. So that somewhere or other it signifies a holy union with Jesus, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right here, there's a strange absence of anything in Pauline writings or epistles where he ever actually observed it, and he did baptism and the Lord's Supper, both. But not anywhere in the epistles do you find any observance. Not once since Pentecost do you find the church observing feet washing. Not one time. Yet they met together and broke bread in Acts. They baptized in Acts. Paul both baptized and administered the Lord's Supper, broke bread with the disciples, and explained both. But right where we need a little help is this an ordinance, explaining its significance in union with Christ. He says not one word. Now, it's strange that most of them realize that Paul must have had something to say about it, so Paul only mentions feet washing one time. There's no explanation, and it's not instituted as an ordinance. It wasn't done in the church as an ordinance, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. Look at the one time, 1 Timothy 5:10. Paul says, take care of the widows, who are well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted. Is he laying down an ordinance here? If feet washing was an ordinance in the church, where would that be a criterion of a widow's right to be on the list of the church, since every church member would have done it at the Lord's Supper and baptism? It would be a criterion of whether she should be put on the church list to be supported by the church, as he gives in another place in Timothy. This was a thing in the early church, the apostolic church, where a widow could be chargeable to the church, supported by the church, and she would take care of the orphans in the church, the children in the church, and the church, as we said, supported her. And he gives certain things about this. Don't put a young woman on this list, because she might wax wanton later and marry. We'll come to that text a little later. Because she took a vow not to marry when she was put on this list. This wasn't an ordinance in the church. There would be no condition here of financing a widow if feet washing were an ordinance, since she would have always been doing this. Here is the criterion. In the Gospels, we have two ordinances instituted and commanded. In Acts, we have two ordinances laid down and practiced. And in Paul's epistles, we find two and only two ordinances defined and expounded as to their spiritual union with Christ. Where's feet washing? So, I categorically deny that feet washing is an ordinance in the church. Why? Paul doesn't teach it. In times past, we've had many come up to us afterwards and say, well, Brother Bragg, you've ruined us for our church. I had a very high dignitary in the Mennonite church who attended our school, a very wonderful man of God. We loved him very dearly. He had headed the mission in North City in Tampa for quite a while for the Mennonite church. Very wonderful man. He's president now of one of the Mennonite, of the primary Mennonite college, Dr. Strong. He took me out to supper one night, to a steak supper, because he said, I want to talk with you. And then he told me, he said, Brother Bragg, the Mennonite Church wants me to go as a missionary to Cuba or to take over a seminary. And he said, the one problem I have is feet washing. I don't believe it's an ordinance anymore. Brother Strong, he said, well, can I practice feet washing while not believing it's an ordinance? I said, certainly you can. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no error involved. I only have been in one feet washing service. I had deliberately kept out of the old Toxaway Baptist Church up in North Carolina in the mountains. It's a real mountain church. And I deliberately kept away that Sunday morning in July. It's the third Sunday in every July when they have communion once a year and feet washing. And I made a mistake and accepted the preaching engagement of that church that Sunday, forgetting that that was the feet washing day. So, I didn't wash anybody else's feet because the preacher didn't. So it's all right. I sat there and had my feet washed.
My dear saint in the church, and it was a blessing to me. I didn't mind it. There's no error involved. Period. So what's the difference? It was a beautiful service. Now, it's unlike a Catholic church where the Pope, once a year, washes about 3 or 4 feet for choir boys. That's a lesson in humility. I wash my feet at least once a week. But I had another wonderful young man. Oh, he was tremendous. He's one of the sweetest Christians I think we ever had at Trinity. I love him very much. Very precious boy. I wish he would write back to Trinity once in a while. I know where he is and what he's doing. He came up to me after the class, this class, said, "Brother Bragg, you've ruined me for the Mennonite Church." I said, "Well, brother, you're not ruined for the Mennonite Church. There's no harm in that at all." I had two or three Pentecostals tell me the same thing when we got through with tongues, but there's a little more involved there. If they can go back and work without teaching the extremes, all right. But I told this young man, I said, "Brother, God may want you in the Mennonite Church. The Mennonite Church needs Pauline theology. They need these deeper truths." I've known some precious Mennonites. We had one couple, the man owned a plumbing, I guess it was a heating concern here in Clearwater, kind of a wealthy man, but humble. He was a Mennonite. He and his wife were Mennonites. They attended our classes, Monday night classes, regularly, and very precious couple, and I've known some tremendously precious Mennonites who love the Lord. I'm not trying to ruin you for any church. I know a lot of the Baptists thought I ruined them for the Baptist church. But I don't want to ruin you. I want you to go back and straighten out a few of those Baptists. I want you to go back to any church with the real spiritual infilling of the Spirit of God. Then to be able to bring them out into the fullness of the things of the Lord. You could go back to any church that isn't really packed with error, heresy, and denying the only Lord God that bought them. I know some churches you can't go back to if you came from. You have to get out of them. Well, if you're in that kind of a church, you better get out of them. If they're contrary to the Word of God and the fundamentals of the Word of God, you better get out. So, Don't ever get this idea that in systematic theology and in all of our courses we're trying to set up a new denomination or we're trying to ruin you for your denomination or for your church. Unless that church is full of heresy. Yes. It's not in doctrine. It's in practice. That's right. There's no error in feet washing. And if feet washing were an American custom, it might be a good thing to have it in the church. If it were an American custom. But it's not only ludicrous in America, but it also doesn't carry the significance. We might have some other things that would even be better to teach humility in the church and among the membership. But there is no error involved in feet washing. This is the beautiful thing about it. So I don't have any argument with, for instance, Grace Theological Seminary. I think it's one of the best in the country. We have one of our students that's a teacher, one of the head teachers now in Grace Seminary, John Davis, very precious one. He's a great Hebrew scholar now and a very erudite teacher. I praise God for him. I would like to have him at Trinity. But I guess we can't afford him. He'd love to teach, I think, at Trinity. Maybe he did it in days gone by. He may not now. He may have a larger field there at Grace Seminary. But Grace Seminary is a tremendous school. If you have any idea of going on further in your studies, I recommend Grace very highly. It's sound in the faith. Very sound in the faith, which you can't say for a great number of them today. It used to be sound, like Fuller. Fuller Theological Seminary used to be a wonderful school when Charles Fuller founded it. and endowed it. But it's drifted a long ways today and gone into the new evangelicalism. I used to recommend Wheaton very highly, but Wheaton has gone into the new evangelicalism. A lot of their teachers have. I don't guess the school as a whole has, but a lot of their teachers have. This is a problem today. If you want to go on in your studies, where shall I go? If you need a degree from that kind of a school in your denomination. And by the way, as I'm saying this, it would be better to go to no school after you leave Trinity if they do for you what they do for some of our students. Take all the fire out of them. One young man that graduated from Trinity after I did, I had him for a revival meeting in my church. He was a firebrand. God mightily used him. We had a great revival under this young man. Then he went to Harvard. When he came out of Harvard, he was a theological stuffed shirt. And lost all of his fire. I am reminded what Buddy Robinson said about a young man who finished Harvard. He said, that's only half of it. Harvard finished him. If you're going on for a further degree after you leave Trinity, be careful where you go. There are many of them that can't add a thing to you, but they can certainly take a lot away from you. They can finish you. That's all free and outside, but good advice. They can throw a lot of cold water on the coals that's been ignited in Trinity. Someone also used to say, I remember an evangelist that came to our church used to say, degree after your name is like the pig in a curls in a, the curl in a pig's tail. No more pig, just a little more style. If they can add something to you, wonderful. Wonderful. But if it's just a little style, stay away. You're not only wasting your time, but I believe you're disobeying God. Coming to another so-called church truth, and we're going to abbreviate this one because we take it up in detail later when we study the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit by Paul. That is the modern teaching, and it is modern. It's only about 75, about 100 years old now, maybe a little over, about 125, that tongues is the infallible evidence, the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in the unknown tongue is the infallible evidence that you are filled or baptized with the Holy Ghost. And of course, it's received a great impetus today in so many other churches outside of Pentecostalism by the charismatic movement, so-called. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, Methodist Church, Baptist Church, name it. And there are a great number today who have claimed to have received a brand new charismatic baptism, evidenced by the gift of tongues. First, let me quote from two or three sources from the Pentecostal Church in particular, since they are the first to teach this, and it's only become a modern thing now within the last probably 15 or 20 years, this charismatic movement. Let me say in passing, the charismatic movement today is not marked by a deeper understanding of the Word, a greater scholarship in the Word, but a higher emotionalism. I feel like the Apostle Paul, I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. And we're going to have more to say about this when we come to it.
Meyer Perlman, M-Y-E-R, Perlman, one of the greatest of the Assemblies of God teachers, in his booklet, The Heavenly Gift, page 55, I want to show you how they teach it. It's against Pauline theology. Make no bones about it. They don't build it on Paul. You can't build it on Paul. There's no way. Now, here's why we're testing this by our criterion. Where and how does Paul teach this important truth, if it's a truth? Just before we read him, don't you think it's important? It's no tongues, no fullness. No tongues, no baptism. In other words, you're a carnal Christian. You'll always be a carnal Christian if you've never spoken in tongues, since tongues is the infallible evidence, they say, that you have the fullness of the Holy Ghost. You see how important this is? Now, if it's true, I don't know of a more important teaching for a Christian. See? I don't know of a more important one. Because you can't please God if you're in the flesh. You can't be a successful preacher. I mean by that a spirit-taught teacher and preacher. I don't know the more important truth, if it's so. And contrariwise, let me say, Paul was certainly remiss in not teaching it, if it's so. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, and God's visiting the Gentiles to call out people for his name. I don't know the more important truth, if this is a truth. Let's see that they don't teach it from Paul. They teach it from Acts. That's the mistake. This is the greatest criticism I have of the modern Pentecostal movement. Not their zeal. They've got the zeal. Not even their love for Christ. They seem to have this. But they're teaching that seek this ecstatic gift. For if you don't have it, you're carnal. And we shall see this throws the odium upon all the great Bible teachers of the church history and today who do not have the gift. You know, they've seen this. I've had more than one say, well, I know Billy Graham and he's spoken in tongues. Well, Billy Graham hasn't spoken in tongues. They know that God's using Billy Graham. I don't believe there's a man today being used of God as mightily as Billy Graham is used. No matter how they may criticize him. Now, I've got a few criticisms of Billy Graham. He's probably got a few of me. But Billy Graham is being mightily used of God. I don't believe there's a man reaching more souls for Christ than Billy Graham today. We always have many students of Trinity that were saved in Billy Graham's meetings or by his radio program or some influence of Billy Graham. Now, whatever you might say, here's a man that's mightily used of God probably more than any other man in history outside of the Apostle Paul. I think he's led more souls to Jesus Christ than any other man in history. He speaks to 20 or 30 million people in 1 week and reaches 20 or 30 million people in one TV program. Is it worth it? Is it worth $1 million? You bet your life it is. And yet I know Billy Graham personally and he's never spoken in tongues. I was his teacher in 1938. Then he must be carnal. Because he hasn't got the gift of tongues. Yes? Has there ever been anything like that in history before? Whitfield, if he could speak to 20,000 people at one time, or Wesley, that was a great revival. And Billy Graham would speak to 20 million at one time. Very often in his TV in prime time. On his TV specials. Yes. And no telling how many millions have accepted Christ on TV and on radio. He's had the Sunday afternoon radio program. You know, one time I was preaching in Tampa.
And I preached in the church in the morning, and then I went to the to a restaurant downtown and ate dinner. And I parked my car out on Franklin Street, and I was walking down Skid Row. That's before they put the new highway in. And Franklin Street, of course, it's still a Skid Row, but it was a bigger Skid Row in those days. Almost all of the bums in Papa and the alcoholics lived on Skid Row there on Franklin Street. And I was walking out to my car, and I was passing a bar. You know what I heard coming from the bar? Billy Graham preaching on Sunday afternoon. His Sunday afternoon radio program. Coming out of a bar on Skid Row. What other religious program would be presented in a bar? I have had some of the most peculiar characters come in my store, and when they found out I taught at Trinity College and that I'd been Billy Graham's teacher, then they say, well, I always listen to him. How wonderful. Unitarians and all kinds of peculiar characters. But they've heard Billy Graham. I wonder how many people in the United States haven't heard Billy Graham some way. To my mind, this is absolutely tremendous. You mean to tell me this is not of the Holy Ghost? And you mean to tell me this is a carnal man doing this? I know Billy Graham is filled with the Spirit of God, not only by the results. I remember when he was going to speak at Trinity College one Sunday afternoon, and I was up in the room to have prayer with Brother Billy before the service. It was raining that afternoon, and yet the place, the out in the garden sanctuary there was packed. There must have been several thousand people there that Sunday afternoon in the rain to hear Billy Graham. We were up in the room, and Brother Graham asked me to have prayer with him, and then he said, Brother Bragg, I want you to pray that God will keep me humble. He said, the greatest danger of this is the adulation, the exaltation, the compliments you get, and the people who naturally, you know, want to be around somebody that's big. And he said, I want you to pray that God will keep me humble. And I felt the power of the Spirit of God there in that upper room there at the old place on Cole Road as we knelt together and prayed that God would have his way. And you know what he preached on that Sunday afternoon? The infilling of the Holy Spirit. The infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now what I'm saying is, where are the great Bible teachers in the charismatic movement? And in the Pentecostalism? Where are the great Bible teachers? Where are the great used men of God? Don't you think a church that claims to be 100% Spirit-filled and Spirit-baptized? Because like the Church of God, for instance, out of Cleveland, Tennessee, you can't be a full-fledged member of that church until you've received the gift. Their testimony is this: I've been saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized by the Holy Ghost, filled with the Spirit of God, sinlessly perfect, and joined to the Church of God. That's got it all. As they say today, they put it all together. Now, you can't be a full-fledged member of the Church of God out of Cleveland, Tennessee, until you've been, have the gift of tongues, in other words. So here's a church that's made up of 100% members that are Spirit-filled, based by their own testimony. Where are the Bible teachers? Where's the scriptural illumination? They've got a one-track mind. No matter where they teach, they get back to Acts 2:4. They can start in Genesis, and they wind up in Acts 2:4. They can start in Revelation, wind up in Acts 2:4. They got a one-track mind and leads only to one railroad station, Acts 2:4. I have never met any real great Bible teachers in the Pentecostal movement or in the charismatic movement. I'd like to know them if you know somebody that's really a great Bible teacher. Yes? Well, I don't know enough about him. If you've got a book of his, I'd like to read it and evaluate it. Now, Paul was in the Pentecostal movement, but it was a different kind than most of the ones we have today. In other words, Paul had spoken in tongues, hadn't he? He said, I thank God I speak with glosson more than all the rest of you. But what I'm talking about is those who make it the infallible evidence. Oh, yes. He taught it. Of course, he's backslidden today, as far as I'm concerned. I think he was better off when he was teaching it than he is now since he's become a Methodist. I am disappointed in his TV program. I'm disappointed with the choreography that he has and those short-skirted girls that dance up there in front in his program. I'm disappointed with his message that he preaches. Something good is going to happen to you today. Wonderful. Now, I knew Oral Roberts back before he turned Methodist, when he was all tongues. And he preached a better gospel then than he does now. I think he's lost something. As far as I'm concerned now, maybe I'm wrong in saying this. I'm only giving my personal opinion. If I'm wrong, correct me. I'll stand corrected. You heard him before, though, and hear him now. Now, he never was a Bible teacher. And he never was a great preacher, as far as I'm concerned, because he always started and stopped with Acts 2:4, and he always started and stopped with divine healing. And that was his forte, and he never was a Bible teacher or a Bible preacher, like Schofield and these great men of God who are spirit-filled men of God who preach the Word. You have to watch about this being sidetracked. Now we're ready to go to where we started. Let's see how they teach it. I don't want to claim something they don't claim. I want to use two great Pentecostal men, not the modern charismatic movement, the two great Pentecostals who taught tongues. Meyer Perlman probably was one of the greatest of the Assembly of God teachers. But let's see on page 55 of his book, The Heavenly Gift. How do we know, quotation mark, how do we know when a person receives the charismatic impartation of the Holy Spirit? In other words, what is the evidence that one has experienced the baptism with the Holy Ghost? The question cannot be decided from the four Gospels, because they contain prophecies of the coming of the Spirit, and a prophecy is made clear only by the fulfillment. So far, I agree. That's Bragg, right in the middle here. Now, continuing the quotation. Here's where I disagree. Neither can it be settled by the epistles. He makes no bones about it. You can't go to Paul. You've got to go to Acts. Neither can it be settled by the epistles, for they are largely pastoral instruction addressed to established churches where the power of the Spirit with outward manifestation was considered the normal experience of every Christian. That's begging the question. It is therefore evident, he says, that the matter must be settled by the book of Acts. Here is exactly why I say that they're all wrong. They don't go to Paul to build their doctrine. They do not go to apostolic epistles, but to apostolic experience. Well, if this is true, all of us ought to be stricken down by a light from heaven in the noonday, like the Apostle Paul was done. It was done by the Apostle Paul. You can't build your experience upon the apostolic experiences. That's not the criterion. Every Pentecostal person since has been doing this very thing. They say you can't build it on Paul, build it on Acts. Now, here quotation marks again.
It is therefore evident that the matter must be settled by the book of Acts, which records many instances of people receiving the baptism with the Spirit and describes the results that followed.
Now, here's that damage of the mission. We grant that every case mentioned in the book of Acts, the results of the importation are not recorded. How can you build an infallible evidence to that? Or doctrine upon it, then, if all cases are not recorded.
But when the results are recorded, there is always an immediate supernatural outward expression, which you don't find in 8:17, by the way, of Acts, in the Samaritan case, convincing not only the receiver, but the people hearing him, that a divine power is controlling the person, and in every case, and he omits 8:17, he's begging the question, there is an ecstatic speaking in a language that the person never learned. End of quotation marks by Myra Perlman, page 55, The Heavenly Gift. Let me give another one. Donald G., another Pentecostal, prominent Pentecostal writer, in his book Speaking in Tongues, The Initial Evidence of the Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Quotation marks. Now, the doctrine that speaking with other tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit rests upon the accumulated evidences of the recorded cases in the book of Acts.
See?
They all do. Where the experience is received, any doctrine on this point must necessarily be confined within the limits of the book of Acts for its basis, for the New Testament contains no plain categorical statement anywhere as to what must be regarded as the sign. End of quotation marks. You see? He admits there's no categorical statement, and yet here is exactly where a statement ought to be, where we need one. I don't think there's a more important doctrine for a believer, if it's a doctrine, if it's true. If you can't be filled and baptized with the Holy Ghost without tongues, there ought to be some plain statement by Paul. Not built upon inference or experiences. God never builds a doctrine upon experiences. Never. Doctrine doesn't proceed from experience, but experience from doctrine. Don't ever reverse the case. Brother, if you've got an experience that doesn't coincide with the Word of God, you better re-examine the experience. The Bible says to the Word and to the Word and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it's because there's no truth in them. Four experiences in 5 minutes, then you can explain from the Scripture in 100 years. You look at all heresies through church history, especially those of an emotional character, and you'll find they issue from some man's interpretation of his own experiences. Unless you get it like I got it, you haven't got it. That's the idea.